Okay, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning as we continue the messages on stress on peaceful living. We all have the stressful living down, don't we? Peaceful living in stressful times. And we're in 1 Peter 3. And we're going to focus this morning on verses 13 through 17, and especially verse 15. Now, I'm going to just read for you. It's not on the, not on your bulletin or up here, just the passage we're going to focus on this morning. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So throughout his letter, Peter has been encouraging his readers who are suffering in one degree or another. And in chapter 3 here, he reminds them that they have something worth defending, worth suffering for, and that's their faith in the gospel. So this morning, as we work on this, here's what it's about. Peter reminds his readers that their hope, and that's important, we'll talk about that a little bit, their hope will get noticed. When it does, they should be ready to know what to say, be able to articulate their faith. Purpose of this message is to encourage all of us to live in a way that will get noticed. Our biggest asset to the world out there is our difference from the world out there. But that difference should be lived in front of the world out there. It will get their attention. It shouldn't be just reserved for us. So encouraging us to live in a way that does get noticed, and then to be ready and able to articulate our faith. Now, what makes people hesitate to share their faith? We'll get to that first point in just a second. If I were to ask you, why do you hesitate to share your faith at times? Here are some things that I've heard, so just kind of think about that. A lot of people say, have told me in the past, I'm afraid that when I do it, it might do more harm than good, that I'll bungle it somehow, I'll mess up the presentation, and I'll confuse people. Some other people said, well, I just don't know what to say. That's for guys like you, Mike, so carry on, do a good job. Some have said, I'm not ready to give really good answers to really good questions. I'm afraid that somebody will ask me a question that I don't have an answer for, and this person will be lost eternally because I'm not ready. Some people have said, you know what, I'm afraid that it's going to be viewed as narrow-minded in our culture. Other people have said, well, I don't want to invade somebody's privacy. Frankly, that's a good thing, to not want to invade people's privacy. But, again, how do we do it? Others have said, I'm afraid I might fail. Others said, frankly, I'm not living the kind of life that gives me any kind of right to tell anybody what to do. It'd be hypocritical of me to share my faith. Other people have said, I'm overcome by sin. Perhaps the most common reason is fear of being rejected. A survey was given by those attending training sessions for a Billy Graham crusade, this is a while ago, in Detroit. One question was asked, what is your greatest hindrance in witnessing? 9% said that they were too busy to remember to do it. So their life is just busy and apparently sharing their faith not part of life as they know it. 28% felt the lack of real information to share. In other words, they don't know what to say. None said that they didn't care, but a lot of people said, 28%, I don't have all the information I need. 12% said that their own lives were not speaking as it should, but by far, the largest group was 51%, and their biggest problem was fear of how the other person would react, that they would be rejected. Now, let's be honest, we all fear that, do we not? We don't want to come off as salesmen peddling something, and we don't want to try to be so strong to, and this is a very personal thing, right? Faith in God. And so we're afraid that we're going to turn people off, or we're afraid we'll do more harm. So all of those fears are there, and let's just admit that they're there. I believe one of the best ways to help us to begin overcoming these things is to stop thinking about sharing our faith as an individual product, as if we are all called to be door-to-door salesmen. I don't want to do that either, in all honesty. Now, God has used those who do, and I'm not belittling anything. But our image of evangelism too often has been an image of, I got to go convince these people against their will of something that's very personal, their eternal destiny. And to treat it as if we're peddling some product, I think, diminishes the gospel as the Lord gave it to us. So, if we stop thinking about it as an individual project and begin to think more about it as a group project, something we are called to do together, and in fact, the very togetherness is something that the Lord uses in convicting people of their need for it. By the way, it is not your job or my job to convict anyone of anything. Whose job is that? The Holy Spirit. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, not me. So if I'm trying to, and I'll tell you what, if I'm trying to play the role of convictor, yeah, I don't want to do that. And if you're, and that's probably something that turns you off about it as well. We're not there to convict people of sin. The Holy Spirit does that. We're there to tell our story. We are there to together show what the kingdom of heaven will look like someday in the future. We can show what it looks like right now. The problem in our churches is very too often we are isolated in our groups, and we treat each other great in our groups, and there's a lot of wonderful things that happen. And if only, if only those who live on our streets could see what happens in these groups, they'd want it too. And so why don't we begin to think of evangelism less as something I have to go sell to somebody, and more of a condition in which we Christians live together in front of those around us, and the good news then truly starts to become good news. There's illustration story after story after story that you've heard here. At Magnolia, we're known for the good things we do in the city of Anaheim. We're already known for that. So what we do and say when we're asked why we engage in this kind of work, do we have a sensible answer or a logical answer for that? Now, sometimes not everybody is going to agree with the gospel, and so then the question comes, is the gospel worth absorbing some abuse? According to just about every New Testament writer and Jesus himself, the answer is yes, it is, and we'll be blessed. So we're going to get into 1 Peter 13 through 16. Now, we've gone through a lot of material that we haven't covered. Again, this is a survey of 1 Peter, not a verse-by-verse going through it. So where has Peter been before he gets to the passage today? Well, starting at chapter 2, verse 13, where we left off last week, he says these things. It's not up here, so if you have Bibles, open them up, or whatever other electronic device you have with the Bible in it, open that up, and by the way, it's fine with me. Bring them. All right, so verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. Next verse is important. They're all important, but this one I've underlined. Okay. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's kind of Peter's theme as he runs through this. That by doing good, we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, people have no idea what we believe or why. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, the emperor, by the way, when Peter wrote this, was Nero. Now, Nero had not gone absolutely bonkers yet. He had not yet begun persecuting Christians as a program and a fun thing to do on a Saturday night. But there was pressure within the Roman Empire, and of course that kind of persecution was coming. All right? So this is the person Peter's saying to honor. Okay, just so you get that in your mind. Then he moves on to discuss servant-master relationships. Servants, be subject to masters, even the bad ones. Be like Jesus, who endured injustice. And by the way, he died for you. It was unjust on a human level, but this is how God provided salvation. Wives, be subject to husbands, even if some of them don't obey the word, that they may be won without a word when they see your behavior towards them. Husbands, by the way, be good to your wives. So this, it's mutual here. They are heirs with you. In other words, they are equal with you in terms of the eyes of God. They are co-heirs with you, regardless of how you think about them from a human level. Now, and then in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not retaliate. Then he quotes the content of Psalm 34, 14 through 16. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter's theme in this has, look, you Christians living up there in the region called Asia Minor of his day, Turkey in our day, in these cities that I've been to, please live in a way that is seen as good by everyone in your culture. Be good. Have your behavior be honorable, because the message you have is too important to be any other way. This should be seen by those around you, and it's very much what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Nobody hides a light, but he lets it shine. Therefore, let your light shine before men, that they will glorify, they see your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. That's a continuing theme throughout the New Testament. And Peter highlights it here. And that brings us to our text today, starting at verse 13. So the first point today is defend your faith by being fearless. Verse 13. Now there is no harm. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So in verse 13, Peter follows up his previous thoughts by saying that doing good will, by the way, cut down on the threats that you might have, and it will result in loving life and seeing good days. But even if the result is you are abused in some way, or you are misunderstood, or you are put down, or you as a community are marginalized by the majority of the culture around you, what's he say? You will be blessed. Upside down, right? Why will they be blessed? Because Jesus said so. What did Jesus say? Blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely because of me. Mike McNeff's interpretation. Not because you are insensitive or lack common social skills. Because of me, Jesus said, if you suffer, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you. So you're in good company. So do good things, because that will minimize, in most cases, persecution coming against you. But if and when it does come, in the rare cases where it does, you're still blessed. You can't lose. Remember that theme from Philippians? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You can't lose. We have been dealt an unbeatable hand. We need to understand that. Because of that, Peter says this: have no fear of them. If you're going to fear somebody, fear God. God is glorious, therefore, I do not need to fear anybody else. He is massive. He is huge. He is powerful. One day that power is going to be on full display, and you're on his team, Team Kingdom. Regardless of what's happening now, God is glorious, therefore, you don't need to be afraid of these little people who think they're big, persecuting you now. You can't lose. Right now, there are 17 missionaries from Christian ministries in Haiti who have been kidnapped. You've probably been following this story. What were they kidnapped for? For supplying medical aid and food for the hungry and working with some local pastors and visiting an orphanage. No good deed goes unpunished, right? They are affiliated with an Ohio-based ministry called Christian Aid Ministries, which says the abducted group, the people who were kidnapped, made up of 5 men, 7 women, and 5 children, the youngest of which is 8 months old. The people who kidnapped them, or the leader, has promised to put a bullet through their heads if they don't get $17 million. There's 16 Americans, 1 Canadian. These people went knowing that going to Haiti right now is probably not a great idea. They went knowing that Haiti is very much in a state of unrest. There's been another earthquake, which you know about, the assassination of the Haitian president, which has caused all kinds of, there are so many splinter groups right now going on in Haiti, and yet they went. Why? Because they don't fear these guys, even now. More on that later. Okay, so be fearless. Be fearless. Don't be afraid. So that number one reason why people do not share their faith, because they're afraid. Peter would come back at us and say, okay, well, you know, make it a group project. There's probably better to do it that way, just like this group did. Probably calm some of your fears. Do good within your group. Let people see it. But in the end, don't be afraid. You can't lose. I'm not sure we believe that all the time. We can't lose. Death can't kill us. All of those things are either true or not true. Now, I don't mean to minimize danger, because I don't know how I would respond. I hope I would respond with the courage of Christ if I'm ever in that kind of a situation. If I don't, you can call me on it. But if the gospel is true, we have nothing to fear here. We don't. Okay. Defend your faith also by being prepared. But, so instead of being afraid, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So the first preparation that you and I have to do is to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now that again is like saying God is glorious, therefore I don't need to be afraid of anyone. Honor Christ the Lord. What does the word Lord mean, by the way? One of the basic meanings of it is Christ is my boss. No one else. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus says. You have decided to follow Jesus in your heart and mind, and to follow him as your primary allegiance in this world. Paul reminds us, we are citizens of heaven. So as things begin to crumble around us, and it is sad and somewhat fearful to see what's happening in our own culture and how fast it is happening, that does not change the fact that we are citizens of heaven. First and foremost, everything's fine there. We get to show people how things are there by our behavior here. We are a sign, a servant, and a foretaste of what's going on in the kingdom of God. So be prepared. In other words, let it be known. Let you know for sure that Jesus is your Lord. Nobody else. No one else. Nothing else. Jesus, so you set him apart. He's the Lord, and you honor him as that. You can't serve two things. And then, having done that, and that, by the way, is primary. I don't want to just gloss over that. Having done that, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. Now that's, boy, there's a lot of words Peter is piling on there. Here's the underlying assumption. The underlying assumption that Peter makes as he makes that statement is that you are living in a way that's probably somewhat counterculture, and it will get noticed. And it's not going to be noticed by people just thinking you're weird. It might have something to do with that, but your weirdness is also going to be thought of as honorable. In other words, you're doing things that people are thinking, I could not do that in that circumstance. I couldn't. I don't know how these people do. It's weird. Like not retaliating, things like that. But it's honorable. I my hat is off to them, is the reaction that I think Peter is assuming here. Our preparation moves to how we answer people who ask us why we behave in that way. We're going to talk about more of that. So he says, when you are asked, and he's assuming you will be asked. And again, that should be part of our sphere of thinking when we think of evangelism and sharing the gospel, that we are behaving in a way that is attracting good attention. Does that make sense? Do you think that's what Peter is saying? All right. If we are acting that way, he's saying people will notice and we will get asked. So when that happens, he says, be prepared to make a defense. Now, the word for defense is the Greek word apologion. It is from, we get the word apology from it, but the basic meaning is defense. So we get the whole field of apologetics from this word, giving reasons, giving a defense for our faith. So Peter says, be ready to give a defense. Now, what is assumed in that word is that there's some logic to this, and that is brought out especially by the next word, which is the word. He says, always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that is in you, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the word reason in your Bibles is the word logon, which many of you know, logos. It's the word in Greek, but it is so much more than the word. If you were to look at any kind of Greek New Testament or Greek dictionary of the New Testament, and I consulted the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, I found there are 39 pages on this word alone. And now let me read them to you, so for your edification this morning. Oh, man. 39 pages. My eyes were bleary after I got done reading that stuff, and I'm wondering, what in the world can I say to the congregation about this word? 39 pages! If he can't summarize it in 39 pages, what hope do I have of doing it in 5 minutes or less? The word, logos. The basic meaning of that word is an activity of collecting and carefully selecting, cataloging in succession, and arranging together in an orderly sequence. Plato and Aristotle played around with this word, logos. The most general understanding is the expression of an ordered, harmonious purposiveness of the whole world, cosmos, the whole universe. In other words, Plato and Aristotle looked at the universe and said, ooh, there's order here. Where did that order come from? We get our word logic from this word. By the way, it is the same word that John used when he said, in the beginning was the... Now, if we substitute the word logic for the word, in the beginning was logic, and logic was with God, and logic was God. Now, again, it can't be boiled down to just that, but it is certainly that. It's this overlying principle of what makes up the universe that keeps things together and orderly, and that is what the word means. So when Peter says, be ready to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, at the very least, what he means is to say, know what you need to say and how to say it. Know what you believe and why you believe it. The why is important. If somebody asked me, why did you mow your neighbor's lawn, all right? Or if somebody asked me, why can you be hopeful in the face of death in your family or loved ones or things like that? What Peter is saying to me is that I should have a logical reason for that. My reason is this. I've studied the resurrection of Jesus, and nobody has ever been able to prove to me that it didn't happen. Therefore, I've put my faith in Christ because of that. And I'll go over it with you if you wish. That's kind of the reason I fall back on it. The resurrection is incredible. If it happened, then my goodness, everything else makes sense. All right. And look at Paul. Paul did it this way. When we go to the book of Acts, chapter 17, 1 through 4, you can turn there if you want. It's not up here. It says this: Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which is on the European side, the East European continent, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, so he did this all the time, and on three Sabbath days, what did he do? He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah. Now, that's a pretty bold statement to a synagogue of Jews. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So, there are some words there in that context that have exactly to do with what Peter's talking about here. The first word is reason. Paul reasoned with them. It's not the same word logos, but it comes from that word. It's dialogeto. And so Paul proclaimed the gospel, but it was these close encounters. All of these words, by the way, assume a deeper give and take relationship in conversation. Paul, yes, he was proclaiming, but which is kind of a one-way conversation. None of these words are that way. All of these words assume an ongoing conversation, okay? The first thing, he reasoned with them. So in the case of these Jewish people in the synagogue, what was the common ground that Paul could find with Jews? Old Testament. That's the common ground. When he spoke to Gentiles in Athens, he didn't go to the Old Testament. That's not common ground. He went to some of their own writers. Okay? Paul found common ground, which gave him a chance to reason with these. So with the Jews, he reasoned with them, said, look at this passage here. By the way, look at Isaiah chapter 53. What does that look like to you? It looked pretty much like the Jesus I'm talking to you about. So that he reasoned with them. And then the other word is he explained things to them, which means bringing meaning to light. He said, here's what it says in Isaiah, here's what it means. And then proving, which is providing rational arguments using the text. And then it says some were persuaded. That's a passive verb. In other words, because of Paul's reasoning, explaining, and proving, they were persuaded. Paul was not bullying these people. He was reasoning with these people. He had a relationship with these people as he came into town. Then later in chapter 17, when he's in Athens, he engages people in the same dialogue, but different starting point with them. And by the way, they asked him. They asked him, look, we want to know more about this thing you're talking about, so come to the Areopagus at this time on Friday and we'll all talk about it. And so Paul then talked there, and when he got to the resurrection of the dead part, a lot of them began laughing at him, but some were convinced. So all of that, here's what I'm saying. Throughout the New Testament, and it's there all the time, is the assumption that there is an ongoing relationship that we are having with people, and in the context of that relationship, we will be asked for why we're acting in the way that we're acting, which to a lot of people will seem strange, but honorable, and they're wondering how we can be that way, and when they ask, we are ready. We can articulate our faith. We can articulate what we believe. We believe that Jesus is Savior. We needed a Savior. We have this thing called sin. I know that's not popular with anybody anymore, but it's look around us. What else would you call it? And we needed forgiveness. Christ provided that. Here's why. That's what I believe. Here's why I believe it. Because there's nobody like Jesus. There's just nobody like him. Who can you think of that's like him? And go into some of the reasons. So, What attracts attention is what in this text? Our hope. Our hope. We are asked to give a defense because of our hope. And it's not thought to be just simply the return of Christ, although it certainly is that, but it should be understood comprehensively as all that drives us. In other words, we're not playing the same game everybody else is playing. And if we start playing the same game everybody else is playing, we'll get involved in the same stupid arguments and disagreements and everything else that people are doing. But if we realize we're playing a different game, then that's gonna get some notice. Back to our missionaries in Haiti. They're from an organization, as I said, called Christian Aid Ministries. And by the way, this is made up of Amish and Mennonite Christians. You know that they are known for their non-retaliatory stance, pacifists. Now, I can debate all day long with pacifism, but that's their stance. And there they are in Haiti. 17 Americans, one Canadian, as I told you, a group that includes 5 children. And I told you what they were involved in. Well, a statement came out from the organization. Here's the statement. God has given our loved ones the unique opportunity to live out our Lord's command to love your enemies. That's a little mind-blowing, isn't it? It's a public statement. They are not saying death to these people who kidnapped them. God has given them an opportunity to follow the command of Jesus to love their enemies. Here's a statement from yesterday. Today marks 1 week since our workers and loved ones were kidnapped in Haiti. This group is still being held hostage. It has been a week of many tears and thousands, if not millions, of prayers. As the families of the hostages stated earlier this week, God invites us to call upon his name in the day of trouble. We thank him that he is God and ask him, Christ is Lord, he's God, not me, and ask him to hear our prayers and bring our families home. Our father, one father of a hostage, shared about the kidnappers. He's playing, listen. We are interested in the salvation of the men who kidnapped them, and we love them. He's playing a different game. Another father said, as a family, we are giving forgiveness to these men. These men are not asking for forgiveness. We are not holding anything against them. Though the past week has been difficult, the families are united in their desire to follow Jesus' teaching of forgiveness. They're serious about this. As a group of Christians, our King, Jesus, said that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A family member shared that it is our desire that the men who are part of the gang will find Jesus. Again, if my daughter is among that group, I don't even know if I'd say that, even if I didn't mean it. They're playing a different game. We Christians are playing a different game. And we always have to understand what the game is, or we will get caught in playing much lesser games that will divide us and do all other kinds of things to us. Nobody can argue with this. You can stand amazed at it, though, and wonder what makes these people tick. And they will tell you it is Jesus. Johnny Erickson Tata says, nothing will convince and convict those around us like the peaceful and positive way you and I respond to our 20th century hurts and distress. The unbelieving world, your neighbors, the guy at the gas station, the postman, the lady at the cleaners, your boss at work is observing the way you undergo your trials. They want to see what hope you have and why you have it, and they will ask. Okay, next. Defend your faith with respect. So Peter says, be ready. Sanctify Christ, honor him as Lord, Jesus is Lord, nobody else. Be ready to make a defense for the reason, for the hope that you have, to anyone who asks you. But there is a way to do it as well. And the way is to do it with respect. He says this, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. R.C. Sproul recently went to be with the Lord. Great defender of the faith, great Christian scholar, said this: "I cannot read this text without thinking of a discussion I had many years ago with a professor of philosophy." I go back to my freshman year at Cypress College and my professor of philosophy. He was skeptical about whether we can give a significant reason for the existence of God. In our discussion, I set forth classical arguments for the existence of God that I believe are compelling. He finally said to me, "Well, I can't argue with you. Ah, I won! But you are an intellectual bully." I was surprised by his remark. He had good academic credentials, and I didn't think he should have been so intimidated. It bothered me all the same, and I realized then that our defense of the faith has to be done with gentleness and meekness. Obviously, I was not gentle enough for his taste at that time, and I felt the rebuke of his accusation. In other words, we need to listen as much as we talk. Now, I've been in conversations, and I think of one in particular. A guy was visiting our church from Germany, and we had a youth mission trip, and he went with us. And he was not a believer, but he was here in America to experience things, and so he went on a trip to Mexico with us, and I had conversation after conversation with him about Jesus, and finally I laid out evidence for the resurrection of Jesus to him. And I thought, well, I've got him now. I mean, he's got to believe now, right? All he could say was, "I hope that that is true," and he let it go at that. He was uncomfortable, to be sure. He was with us. I didn't think I did it in a way that was bullying, but I'm not sure about that either. But here's what I do know. And this was a significant experience for me, because it taught me through that experience that I, through the best argument in the world, cannot bring about what only the Holy Spirit can do, and that is conviction of need. In other words, conviction of sin. Jesus is Savior. That's how he was introduced to the world. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And people like Ted Turner say, "I don't need no Savior." People don't want a Savior. And yet Jesus is Savior. I can't convince them of their, and when I try to convince them of their need for the Savior, I probably fail to tell my story with gentleness and respect. I probably step over the line at some point to either being a bully or a salesman. That's not what we're called to. No wonder we don't want to witness. If that's what we're called to, who wants that? I don't. And you probably don't either. But I'll tell you what I do want. I do want people to notice that a group I'm a part of truly love one another and are serving one another, and they're seeing that, and then they come to us and say, "What is it? How can you be like that?" Man, then I can talk all day to them, right? Because now they've seen the good news and they want it, and the Holy Spirit is doing something, and so we go there. That's all Peter is saying. The word gentleness here is the word also translated meekness. It's the same word Jesus used, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's strength under control. It's determination not to seek revenge, like Moses, who was the meekest man on earth and yet was pummeled by his people, but refused to seek revenge on them. That's why he was meek. Does it mean Moses was not strong? I don't think so. But Jesus was certainly strong, and yet he demonstrated this. And then the other word is respect or fear. It's a Greek word, phobos, from which we get fear. It begins with God, and it works its way out to respect for people created in the image of God. Peter had used these words earlier in the chapter. He said, "Wives, have this respectful attitude towards your unbelieving husband. Be gentle And quiet in spirit doesn't mean they weren't supposed to speak up in the home at all, but be gentle and quiet in spirit so that your husbands will see this. They'll see your behavior. Now, there's also a word for husbands, too. Treat your wives with respect. Now, if we express the content of our faith and violate the character of Jesus, we can do more harm than good. It's like the sermon I once heard on the subject of love, preached like this. You guys gotta love each other. You see the disconnect. Now, it wasn't that bad, but you see the disconnect. How can we talk about Jesus in any way but through exhibiting the character of Jesus? It makes sense. But if we express our content of our faith and engage people with respect, listening to them as well, then we will have, according to Peter, a good conscience. This comes about through speaking with proper respect and gentleness. So, class, honor Christ. He's the Lord. That's your preparation. Make Jesus your Lord. If he's not your Lord, you can't do anything that follows. Make Jesus your Lord. If there is any divided allegiances, take care of that. It's primary. Once that's done, and you begin living, ideally, with a group of people, with a group of believers, and by the way, there may be some unbelievers you can include in this group. I would recommend that highly. As they begin to see what you guys are doing, they will begin to ask, why are you doing this? And then you're ready with a defense for a reason for why you do. You know what you believe, you know why you believe it, and you can articulate it. So here's what I'd like you to do this week. Next step, this week, say this to yourself: I will prepare myself better to defend my faith. And I have a few with me, and I will put them out on a table out here. It's called Having Intentional Gospel Conversations, by a guy named Todd Moore. And I've listed the site Missional Made Simple. You can pick it up on that website too. Just follow the links to having. Sometimes we need tools. We just need, okay, how do I engage people in conversation when they do ask me? A pretty good tool. We also have something here called the Big God Story. You can look at this. It's kind of the gospel in a nutshell. Now again, please don't see these as the end all. These are tools. The relationships you form are real. And in the context of those relationships, then use these tools as it applies. But bottom line, know what you believe. If you're not sure what you believe, how in the world can you begin to articulate it? If you know what you believe but you're not sure why, then get some reasons. Logic. Okay, God is not against that. Sure, we need to honor the Lord with our heart, but I believe it begins with our minds and our thinking, and it goes to our heart. There's nobody who could talk me out of Christianity unless they can produce the body of Jesus right here or something. Because I studied it. I know it. All the enemies against it have not been able to convince me that they have an argument that holds water. That's simply the way it is for me. And hopefully can be that way with you too. Defend your faith in Christ with gentleness and reverence. As the worship team comes up, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Peter's reminder. Thank you that we live as strangers and aliens in this world. Lord, help us to stop having our primary allegiance be anything but you. Lord, it's good for us to remember that we are not involved in the same game as everybody else around us. And as a result of that, when they see us playing the game that we are involved in, it will appear to them to be strange but somehow wonderful. And they'll ask us about it. Why are you playing that game? And our answer is, well, because it's the only game in the end that makes sense. Lord, help us to be gentle and loving, paying attention to what your Spirit is doing and never jumping ahead of him, but always being ready, because this hope we have is incredible. And Lord, since we're on it, we do pray for those missionaries who are in Haiti, held captive right now. It may well be that the group is just looking for money, and they don't mean the threats, but we don't know that. So we pray for your protection for this group. We thank you for their testimony to a world that can't understand that. But we know that it will bring honor to you, and people will be asked, how can they say that? And we, as those who follow you, can explain it. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Amen.